All right. Good to see everybody here. Good to see Harrison here. We've been praying for him. Good to be with you on this warm October day. Somebody's going to have to tell the leaves that it's fall this year. Glad to be here. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together and open your scriptures and encourage one another to listen and to hear your word. We thank you for what the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us open ears to hear your word and to hear it as a message from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing in the Gospel of John, open to John chapter 6, and we're coming in into the middle of this chapter, and we're coming in where the Lord teaches about himself being the bread of life. So it's a wonderful teaching. It's good news. It takes the form of a non-productive argument. You come to the end of this, and it's like two ships passing in the night, where the Lord is speaking to people who are opposing him and they just don't get it. And at the end, it seems like he gives up, you know, connecting with him, and it sort of falls apart. And you might say, well, you know, John, the gospel writer, John, he tells us he was very selective in what he chose to put into this gospel. And I wonder if he could have chosen, you know, a happier story. Than this argument that just sort of peters out at the end. Well, he told us in the introduction that he'd be writing things like this. John chapter 1 and verse 5 in John's prologue, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So this is part of the writing. He covers the same theme again, that Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And there's a story of that, of Christ, the light shining in the darkness, and instead of the darkness being illumined by it, the darkness does not comprehend it. The people that hear the Lord say, "I am the bread of life," end up complaining. It's a hard saying, when actually it's not. It's actually good news. The only reason it's hard is because it's something that they can't imagine, and it's just different from what they expect. And of course, that misunderstanding, that opposition, that rejection is actually going to lead not just to a non-productive argument, it's going to lead to the cross. And that's going to be where the message from the Father is seen most clearly. And it's a message of love. When Christ is on the cross, that's when he's going to glorify God the most. So a non-productive argument, it's actually that theme is going to develop, and John is leading it to the crucifixion of Christ, which is where the rejection of Christ takes its form, its final form, you could say, in the crucifixion of Christ. Well, John often speaks of a miracle of Christ and then teaching that follows that miracle. And so what miracle is at the beginning of this chapter? Okay, feeding of the 5,000, the Lord multiplying the bread, the loaves, and also the fishes, a very public miracle that he performed, in which he fed 5,000 people who had come to him in a remote place and were not able to eat. It's followed by a private sign that the Lord performs for his disciples, who he sent away the crowd so that they would not make him king, which they wanted to do because of the miracle of the multiplying of the fishes. But he comes to them walking on the water, and the disciples see that. Perhaps it's the Lord saying to them, I'm not allowing them to make me a king on their terms and the kind of king that they want, but I am a king. In fact, I'm king over all creation. And he's walking to them on the water and showing them who he is. The people, of course, the crowds, they go looking for the Lord. They spend great pains to look for the Lord, and what they're looking for is more of the bread. And so the Lord is directing them. He's already been speaking to them when they finally catch up to him. And he's speaking to them to lead them away from the bread itself of the miracle and to see it as a sign. This is a book of signs. And so to read a sign, you have to see that it's pointing to something else. It's not pointing to itself. And so he wants them to see the bread that was multiplied as a sign. And so he begins telling them things like in verse 27, which we looked at last time, do not work for the food which perishes. And they worked by chasing him all around the Sea of Galilee, looking for him for food which perishes, physical food. But work for the food which endures to eternal life. That's why they should be seeking for him, knocking down every door to find him. The food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he's gotten them, okay, don't focus in on this physical bread to satisfy your hunger, because there's another kind of food which endures to eternal life. The bread that I multiplied is a sign pointing to this other kind of food which doesn't support physical life but endures to eternal life. And it's bread that, he speaks of himself in the third person, the Son of Man will give to you as a gift, just like the bread that was multiplied was given to them as a gift. And so it's bread that the Son of Man will give to you. Then verse 32 and 33, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So he's spoken to them about the Son of Man. He's going to give bread that leads to eternal life. He says, my Father gives true bread out of heaven. He's directing them towards this. But where we pick up this morning in our passage is where the Lord asserts very clearly, okay, it's not just the Son of Man gives bread to eternal life. I am the bread. I am the bread, he says about himself. I am the bread of life, and he's going to assert that very clearly, that he is the bread of life, and we're going to talk about how that's good news for us, although it's going to be rejected very clearly by the vast majority of those who hear it. So Christ is the bread of life, and we're going to try to unpack that this morning. Our passage, it's the rest of the chapter of chapter 6, it kind of falls into three parts. In verse 35 to 51 is the first part where the Lord, like I said, very clearly asserts, I am the bread of life. And it's going to be clear even in that section that they're not agreeing, or they don't like that. You know, they're opposing that. That's a disappointment to them. That's not what they're looking for, that he himself is the bread of life. And so they already begin to express disappointment, opposition to that, and that's going to lead to verse 52 to verse 59, where the Lord, instead of backing it off, his claim, and making it a little bit more to their liking, he's going to, I guess the word, I don't like this phrase very much, he's going to double down on it. You know, he's going to assert it in a way that's even more offensive to them, rather than back off, and that's in verse 52 to 59, and then the conversation's over. It doesn't end in a satisfying resolution, I guess you could say, if you're hoping that the Lord will come to terms with the crowd. So verse 60 to verse 71 speaks of the fallout from this discussion. It's rejection. It's rejection. It's exactly what John predicted when he says the light shines in the darkness. This is the story I'm going to tell, John says. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Okay, so verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That's our memory verse. That's kind of the main thing that we're going to be unpacking for today, is this statement about I am the bread of life. And it speaks about this verse and this claim that the Lord makes about himself, speaks about two of John's main concerns. What the message is, there's a word that was with God from the beginning, before creation, and the word was God, and the word is spoken out into the world. And so what that message is shown to us by Christ saying, I'm bread. I'm bread. I'm bread that sustains life. And what the message is and what the response should be. And of course, that response is always faith, trusting, believing. So he refers to it in two ways. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. So Christ is bread. Bread supports life, physical life. He's bread that supports eternal life, as he's been saying. And the way to partake and to benefit from this bread is to come to him, which is synonymous with trusting him, with believing in him. And so that's what John points to again and again. The content of the message that's spoken from God, who is the person of Christ, and the response that we should have, which is to trust in him. We're never far away from that. Well, what does it mean? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I've been kind of pondering that this week. You know, Christ is the bread, okay, and I've eaten from him. What does it mean that I'm not hungry, and that I'm not thirsty, and that I'll never hunger, and that I'll never thirst? What does that mean about me? Well, it doesn't mean that I'm never physically going to experience hunger, right? I mean, we know that. I can get hungry if I work hard. I'll be hungry, or if I go for a run or something like that, I'll be thirsty. So it's not saying physically no hunger or thirst. I don't think it speaks of a cessation of all desire. You know, that'd almost be like a Buddhist thing, like nirvana or something, you know, that you're never going to desire anything anymore. You're never going to be disappointed. You're never going to have any ambition. You're never going to hunger or thirst. And that's just kind of not the way God created us. You know, we're created to desire things, to have goals, to have plans, to have ambitions, to experience disappointment, you know, and so it doesn't mean that. What it refers to is having everything you need for spiritual life. And so you think about every aspect of spiritual life, like forgiveness of sins. Everything that you could desire. Forgiveness of sins. Fellowship with God in terms of nearness to God. Favor with God. Assurance of eternal life. Power to break the chains of sin. And what Christ says about himself is, I'm everything that you need. I'm the bread in such a way that if you come to me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. And so the way to these spiritual blessings is not Christ plus something else, or trusting in Christ. That's how we're to eat from this bread. Trusting in Christ is a good start towards getting what you need from these things. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm all that you need. If you have this, if you trust in me, that's everything. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst in terms of spiritual benefit and spiritual blessing. In fact, if you compare it to the sign, and I think you should, with the loaves and the fishes that were multiplied, one big detail that the Lord wanted the disciples to notice and experience with the baskets and everything is that there was an abundant supply. Not only do you have what you need, you have more than you need of God's favor, of nearness to God, of power to break the chains of sin and every spiritual blessing. And so because of that abundance that you have in Christ, because he's bread that you eat of and never hunger, you can devote your attentions and your energy rather than seeking your own good. You can devote it to seeking the good of others from having enough for yourselves and never hungering and never thirsting because of faith in Christ. It caused me to think of a verse in Paul's epistles where it says about Christ, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, it doesn't say, in Christ is hidden some of the treasures, or most of the treasures of wisdom or knowledge. Or, you know, in Christ, if you have Christ, you've made your first step along the way to wisdom and to knowledge. No, it says in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is a claim that is a wonderful news. It's good news, worth meditating on. but it's rejected. And the Lord, as he's saying this, he's saying it in the context of rejection, which is going to grow. And so he says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Seeing doesn't necessarily guarantee believing. So they saw the sign, they saw Christ, they see him, but they don't see him for what he is. And they don't believe in him, they don't eat of this bread of life. And so this is spoken in the context of unbelief. Now, as soon as the Lord says this, you've seen me, but you don't believe, he's going to take sort of two runs at speaking of a work that the Father does, the Father has to do in order that anybody would believe, in order that anybody would eat from this bread. And he's going to speak of it in verse 37 to 40, kind of from a positive perspective of what God does in order that anyone believes in him rather than rejecting, like the crowd does here. And then he's going to speak of it again in verse 44 and 45 and following. And it's more from a negative perspective, like, here's why you don't believe, is because the Father isn't behind the scenes doing this work for you, and sort of an explanation of that. And that also matches something in the prologue when it talks about rejection. Verse 10 and 11, it talks about Christ came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. So John's saying, I'm going to tell you the gospel and it's going to be the story of rejection. But as many as received him, so there are a few who do receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John says, I'm going to tell you the story of the light shining into the world and it's rejected, but there are a few who are going to receive him and are going to believe in him and have the right to be called the children of God. But they're born not of something that's found in man, not of the will of man, but they're born of the will of God. They're born of God doing a special work to enable them to believe, and that's the only way in which it's not a total story of rejection. So the rejection is all that there is. And so the Lord begins to speak of this work, and as I said, at first more from a positive idea, like an encouraging idea, like that of those who God chooses to believe this message, none is going to be misplaced. None is going to be lost. None is going to be cast out. And so it's sort of an encouragement that God does enable belief for some, and he closes that gap, which could be closed in no other way. And so it says in verse 37, the Lord says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all of those that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so he speaks of a time of the Father giving him a group of people, and the time is eternity past. And he says, of all those people that the Father gives to me, they're all going to come to faith. Not a single one is going to be lost. They will all come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And so that's the way in which we know that he's chosen us. It's when we come to him. When we come to Christ, you can't say, well, I've come to Christ, but I'm not sure if he chose me before eternity passed. He says, no, not only is he going to give, make sure that all who he's given to me comes to me, but anyone who comes to me will certainly not be cast out. They will certainly be those that God has chosen. And so this is God's sovereign grace, that even the grace to come to him isn't found within us. There's not something good within us that responds to Christ's call or contributes to our salvation in some way. It's all of grace from start to finish. And so God gives in this way, and there's this behind-the-scenes work that started in eternity past of the Father giving some to the Son. We call this election in other places in Scripture, but it's essential. No faith would happen, no salvation would happen apart from this. And yet, I think this is important, it's seen in both of these sections, this invisible work of the Father, although it's essential, is not front and center. It's not, in other words, you shouldn't be saying, when you're thinking about salvation, saying, well, I wonder if God has chosen me from eternity past. Do I feel like he has? Do I feel like somehow there's some invisible pulling, tugging on me, towards Christ? The Father doesn't want to be the center of attention, but he wants to confront all with Christ, He wants his Son to be, the center of attention, which is why he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's what is to be, what we're to think of as decisive is our response to Christ. And so again in verse 40, this is the will of my Father that Christ has come to do, to lose not a single one, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so it's not everyone who feels some sort of inward tugging of the Father choosing him will have eternal life. No, he says it's always directing the center of attention, the spotlight, so to speak, to the Son and to Christ and to the Word from the Father, the outward Word from the Father. And that is to be our focus, and actually what we're responsible to do. If we don't do it, it's because of wickedness in us. And so we're responsible to not just see the Son, but see him and believe in him and have eternal life also. Okay, we're going to come to that theme of sovereign grace one more time. We'll work through it again, kind of from a little bit of a different perspective, a little bit more of a negative perspective in just a moment. But verse 41 and 42, there's a little bit of back and forth. Never really kind of very satisfying. It's like they can't connect. And there's a reason for that. It's because of spiritual blindness. But the people sort of have their say in verse 41 and 42. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So the people want bread. That's why they wanted to make him king. He was multiplying bread, and I think they see this almost as a like a weapon of siege warfare. I think I might have mentioned this last time, but you know, a lot of the warfare of that time, and actually when they did end up rebelling, it ended up being a prolonged siege where they're behind walls. There's an army around the wall, blocking them in, and it's like, who's going to run out of food first? You know, an army that needs supply, or a city that's walled, that's blockaded from the rest of the world. And so when they see that Christ is able to multiply bread, they say, well, let's have our own king. Let's rebel against Rome. We've got these walled cities, and now we've got a king who can feed us indefinitely. And so they want bread. And so something that they don't like about what he's done is that it seems to be a one-off. Seems that what he did one time to meet a need, and they want it to be repeatable. And of course, the Lord multiplied this bread as a sign. And as a sign, it only needs to be done once, as a sign to point to something else. But they are going to actually compare it unfavorably with manna. And they're going to keep going back to that, the manna that came under Moses, because the manna came every day and it was repeated. And so that's what they want the Lord to do. And so they're very disappointed when the Lord says, okay, you're talking about bread, and you're seeking bread. You're seeking me because you want bread. I am the bread. My person is the bread that you're seeking, that the Lord is providing for you. And they felt that was a real letdown. They felt that was a real step down to what they were seeking. And so they grumble. They actually do the same thing that the Israelites did when the Lord provided the manna, but in a different way. Both really complaining about what the Lord provides. But they repeat the sin of their father, grumbling about this, are saying, the person of Christ being the bread that we're seeking, well, you know, he's just a normal person. In fact, we know who his parents are. He was up in the northern part of the country where his family would have been a little bit more well-known. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Of course, they don't know about the virgin birth of Christ. They consider Joseph to be his biological father, you could say, which Joseph was not. Joseph was his adoptive father. He took him under his care as a son and understood something about the mission that the Lord had called him to do in a special way. But they consider the Lord common. And they actually consider real bread to be, or physical bread, I should say, to be more desirable than Christ himself, saying that he is the bread of heaven. And so they grumble and complain about this. And they're just opposing the Lord in what he's saying and complaining about it. So they want to make him king. They don't really want to follow him. They don't really care what he has to say. They want to make him king because of what he can do. And they want to make him king even by force, you know, whether he wants to or not. But they're not listening to what he would have to say or where he's seeking to lead them. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so again, the Lord kind of goes behind the scenes again, and this time to explain their rejection. Kind of an interesting thing that the Lord does, and we're going to ask why the Lord speaks to them about the reason for their rejection. But the Lord speaks about this sort of behind the scenes work of the Father, behind the scenes of belief, and says, in your case, the Father isn't doing this for you. And so he says this, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is the one that the Father draws. All of them, he said, who the Father gives me will come to me. And now he says, the one that the Father draws, I'm going to raise him up on the last day. In other words, I'm going to save that person, all of them. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, behind the scenes, invisibly, comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father." It's an invisible work that the Father does outside of the spotlight. "Except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And then himself being the center of attention again, "I am the bread of life." And so he explains to them that nobody can come and believe in him. Nobody can be anything but disappointed that Christ is the bread of life unless the Father does a drawing work, tugs at them to enable belief. It's the belief, even the belief in Christ, to simply just receive this gift from the Lord must be something that the Father puts into your heart and causes, and the Father draws you towards it, because it doesn't come from yourself. And so it was kind of positively stated before, the Lord covers the same territory, but kind of negatively, like, here's the reason why you're not getting this, is because no one can come to me. This is why you're not coming to me. You're unhappy that I'm speaking of myself as the bread. It's because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I've been reading, one of the commentaries I've been reading, which I actually really like, is G. Campbell Morgan. He was a pastor in England at the church before Martin Lloyd Jones. He was his successor, and they were both admired each other, and he, G. Campbell Morgan, was very pleased to have Martin Lloyd Jones as his successor in his pulpit. But G. Campbell Morgan was Arminian, and Martin Lloyd Jones was Calvinistic. And so they had different views of that, and so I knew that about G. Campbell Morgan, and his commentary is very good. He has a good way of summarizing and kind of a lively way of speaking of these accounts of the Lord's life. But I knew he was Arminian, at least I'd heard that. So I read on here, and sure enough, he says that, well, the Lord speaks of drawing, or the Father drawing some who believe in him, but actually the Father draws everybody, he says. And so when they don't believe, it's their own fault. And the Lord, and so he sort of makes that point. I don't think that's right. The Father doesn't draw everyone. In fact, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, indicating that the Father doesn't do this for everyone. And I will raise him up on the last day. Who up? The one that the Father draws. And it matches what is said in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So that's not everybody comes to Christ. But all that the Father gives come to me. And so I think that's one where I'd respectfully disagree with G. Campbell Morgan in that this is a work that the Father does, not for everyone, but for those who come to Christ and for those that the Father has given. So why does the Lord tell this to those who are rejecting him, right in the very act of them rejecting him? Does he say this to diminish their responsibility? You know, like they're rejecting him and he says, well, it's okay because, you know, the Father only draws some. And so it's understandable that you're not accepting me. No, I don't think he does this to diminish the responsibility of those who reject him. I know he doesn't do it to do that. Rather, I think what it does is it shows the depth of our wickedness. That we're so wicked that even when the light shines in the darkness, we see it as something evil. And we're so wicked that we can do no other unless the Father performs a special work in us. And so really it ought to create a conviction in us and actually show us our need for a Savior and for salvation, that God works from start to finish, our need to simply believe on Christ, to understand how lost we really are, that there's not even anything in us that corresponds to faith, that we can pull that out of us in any way unless the Father does this work. So the Father has to do this work. It's essential. And yet, like I've been saying, it's not in the spotlight. It's not in the spotlight. The God specifically always puts his Son forward, and not this invisible work. It's not a secret so that we shouldn't know about it. We should know about it. It's useful for us to know about it. But it's not to be the focus when we come to the Lord for salvation. Well, is the Father drawing me? Is he tugging at me? People actually use that as an excuse not to come to Christ, because he's put Christ out in front. And so the Lord talks about, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, as a reference to this drawing work of the Father. And then he says, not that anyone has seen the Father. You know, the Father keeps himself and even this work and the sense of this work behind the scenes and invisible. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. And so again, we're not to direct our attention to this invisible work of the Father as being a decisive thing for coming to salvation, but we're to go to what God the Father and Christ himself is pointing us to, and that is the person of Christ. I am the bread of life. And if you see your need, you're to come to him and eat from that, and he's to be front and center. Okay, verse 49 and 50, the idea of manna is always in the background. It happens near Passover, and so the Exodus story is kind of fresh in people's minds. And but the Lord directs them away from this. They're trying to use that. They keep bringing that up to say, well, you should do this again. You should do this repeatedly. You should do this reliably, just like the manna came. It came every day. You could count on it. And so the Lord directs them away from this manna and towards himself. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that any may eat of it and not die. The purpose of the manna was to sustain physical life. And the Lord told them, you know, it did sustain physical life for a time. And then, of course, the effects wore off. That's what happens with food. It sustains your life for a time and then you need more. And eventually all of the people who ate the manna came to a point where that manna wasn't sustaining their life anymore, and they died. And so the Lord is talking about the superiority of the bread which comes down of heaven. It's bread. If you have it at all, you have enough. You have enough to sustain your life forever. And so he says, this is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And then verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let me just comment on a couple of things. Some of this is a little bit repetitive, and that's the way the Lord teaches sometimes. A couple of new elements. He says, the bread which I give is for the life of the world. For the life of the world. Kind of reminds you of John 3:16 as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not speaking of universal salvation. It's not what it means that Christ is the bread for the life of the world. But the, you know, sort of zooming out to the broadest picture of the whole cosmos, the universe that God created, rather than that universe dying and being cursed forever, it's going to be revived because of Christ, because of the work of Christ. It doesn't mean that everyone is saved, but it means that some are saved. Through them and through the work of salvation that takes place on the world, actually the curse is going to be repealed, and the millennial kingdom is going to come. And what the Lord does as bread in salvation for some actually brings life to the whole world as a whole. So that's a new element that the Lord touches on again. And then the bread which I give for the life of the world is, he's been saying it's me, I am the bread of life. But he says here, it's my flesh. It's my flesh. And that's what he's going to kind of emphasize in the verses that follow as well. And they're going to take offense they've already taken offense to him saying, well, I'm the bread of life. And now he's going to emphasize, yeah, it's not just me, it's me physically. It's my flesh, it's my body, is the bread of life. And they're going to take even more offense to that. And the Lord is not going to tone it down. He's actually going to dial it up. And that's going to cause even more rejection and offense. So that's kind of the third part. Okay, so the Lord has asserted, I am the bread of life. That's not something they wanted to hear. And in verse 52 to 58 is where he sort of dials it up and says, it's not just me, it's me physically. My flesh is the bread of life, and that's going to be an even greater offense to them. So let me read this section, verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, and they're angry at him, and they're angry with each other as this whole situation is kind of falling apart. They began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which has come down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so the Lord, when they say, well, they don't like when you use the word flesh. How can he tell us he's giving us his flesh to eat? What are we, cannibals? Or what is he talking about? You know, the Lord heightens it in a couple of ways. It makes it even more offensive to them. He says, not only do you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. And I think that, if anything, makes it even worse. You know, he's, in a way, he's speaking of himself as a sacrifice. In our discussion group, that came up. And I think that's a good observation. Because and that's how you get life from him. It's through his death, the death of him physically, his flesh and his blood, that is going to give us life. And so him as a sacrifice, and the Israelites would eat the flesh of many of the sacrifices, including the sin offering and the guilt offering. Part of that would be eaten by the worshiper. He says that you have to eat my flesh like he's a sacrifice. But even there, they didn't drink the blood of the sacrifice, right? That was something that they were never supposed to do. But he says, yeah, you have to eat my flesh and you also have to drink my blood. And so makes it the closest physical connection to himself that he possibly can speak of. Another way in which he heightens it, which you probably can't see in your translation unless your translation does something that I don't know about, he uses two words for eat, and you probably can't see that. Let me show you. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they just use the normal word for eating, and the most basic one. And that's how he answers them in verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat, and he uses the same word that they do, the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And then verse 54, he uses a different word for eat. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and the word that he uses for eat here is a more picturesque word. It's a word for to bite or to chew, or I've even seen it as to munch. You know, it's a real physical word, and that's the word he's going to use for the rest of his speaking to them in verse 54, also in verse 56, also in verse 57, and also in verse 58, kind of the more heightened bite, chew kind of thing to make the connection as close as possible. Well, it's not speaking of cannibalism, in case you were wondering that. You know, it's a picture. It's a metaphor that the Lord is using. In fact, it's a metaphor for faith. That's how we benefit from Christ himself and his person. But he's emphasizing his physical body. And that matches what John has told us about in the prologue. The Word, the message from God, became a physical body, became a human being with a body like ours. And Christ is fully God and he's fully man, and he has to be both in order to be the Savior. And there's people who go into heresy both ways. They deny Christ's divinity, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't understand salvation. We have to have God to save us, and he does it himself. He doesn't send an angel to do it. It's God himself who is a Savior. Christ is fully God. He's also fully man, and that sometimes is denied too, like by the Gnostics, who say, well, he seemed to be a man. He was kind of like a hologram or something, but he wasn't actually a man. But he has to be a man to save us. And so Christ is fully God and fully man, and those are equally important for him to be a Savior. Each of them can be questioned and denied with great damage, with loss of salvation, basically, for denying either one of those. But there's a sense in which it's his humanity that saves us, especially just in this sense. They're both equally important. But it's not that the meeting place with God is that the God-man comes so that we can sort of ascend up to him and meet him on the level of God, you know, by his example or something like that. No, he's not the God-man to give us a target to shoot for, to reach up to salvation. He's the God-man because we're the target, that God is coming all the way down to us to save us. And so he has to become flesh and blood like us exactly in order to save us. And he has to be physically man. And so our faith in him is faith in his flesh. We're saved by the body of Christ in the most physical sense possible. And when we trust in him, we have fellowship with him sort of on that level, on the level that he came seeking us and became a man for us. Of course, this makes you think of the Lord's Supper. And it actually doesn't have to do with the Lord's Supper per se, because the Lord's Supper had not been instituted yet. And so it's just sort of out of order for the Lord to be speaking of the Lord's Supper. It's certainly the same thing that the Lord's Supper represents, though. Christ himself, the response of faith of Christ speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This passage was controversial between Luther and Zwingli, who had different views of the Lord's Supper, and Luther believed that Christ physically was somehow present in the Lord's Supper, and Zwingli believed, like we do, that the Lord's Supper was a symbol, a picture. But in their argument, I read their argument, I find myself agreeing with Luther's argument, even though I don't agree with his conclusion at the end about the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, because Zwingli argues that Christ's flesh is not the thing that saves us, but rather his spirit. And he especially appeals to what we're going to look at right at the end, where Christ says the flesh profits nothing, but it's the spirit that gives life. And so Luther argues, no, it's the flesh of Christ. That's the instrument of our salvation, and his flesh matters for our salvation. And he's actually right about that, even though he's wrong about communion. I think, and so I find myself sort of agreeing with him that the flesh of Christ is important and essential for us, and for us to partake of his flesh, which we do by faith, of course, is essential in salvation. And the physicality of that sort of offends these people, but it's very important for our salvation. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. And so they kind of gave up on finding the Lord, and so they went to his hometown, and they end up finding him, and this argument takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. The Lord is still, he spoke a lot in the synagogues, and he's still at this point in his ministry teaching in synagogues. Okay, well, this is where the conversation basically ends, or unravels at least, and so the rest of it speaks of the rejection that comes out of this. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man descending to where he was before? So the statement that the Lord makes about eating his flesh and drinking his blood causes even some of the disciples to stumble. And a disciple is somebody who's following the Lord, not just somebody who's interested in what he's teaching, but someone who's actually being with him, following him where he goes and seeking to learn from him. And of course, the Lord had kind of an inner ring of the 12 disciples, but there were other disciples as well. And many of his disciples, when they hear him talking about this, they say, this is a difficult statement. This is a hard saying. This is an offensive statement. That's what they mean. I'm offended by this. Who can listen to it? And so the Lord's disciples are sympathetic with the crowd that's opposing him. I think that may be part of why the Lord sent his disciples away. He went to be alone by himself, is what these people who are rejecting Christ and opposing what he's saying and taking offense at him, what he's saying, even the disciples of the Lord, they're kind of, they got one ear open to all that they're saying. They kind of resonate with some of it. And so they express that to the Lord. And so now he's dealing with his disciples. And he says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And that's his glory that he had with his Father. A couple ways maybe to take that statement. Something they're offended with is the focus on Christ's person. You know, I am the bread of life. And then not only that, but you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so the Lord says, if you're just offended at me speaking of myself in that way, what if you saw me in my glory? And would you consider that too much focused in on myself? And so that's one way of taking it. Another thing that was pointed out by G. Campbell Morgan, actually, that I think is kind of insightful is it's not just the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, but the way he's going to ascend, that is through the cross. And I think that the Lord speaks of it in that way, especially in the upper room discourse, not just his going, but the way that he goes. It's through the cross. And so they're sort of grossed out and offended by the Lord speaking of his flesh and his blood in this way. But what if you saw the Lord ascending to glory the way he's going to ascend, the cross, stretched out on the cross as this bloody spectacle, very physical offering of his body, and that's what it takes for our salvation. Would that offend you? Would that cause you to stumble? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And then he makes this little statement that I want to pay some attention to in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so there's this little, almost like a proverb. And proverbs are hard to unpack, and they're kind of hard to apply sometimes. They're like a nut to be cracked. And so he gives this statement. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And what does the Lord mean by this statement? What does he mean by saying this statement? It's not a statement about himself. My spirit gives life, but my flesh profits nothing. He's not taking back what he said before that they took offense to, and he's not tempering it or taking it partially back and saying, well, yeah, I am talking a lot about my flesh, but actually my flesh profits nothing. It's really my spirit that gives life. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. That's kind of how Zwingli took this comment, and Luther, I think, had the upper hand in kind of rebuking him for saying that. He's not speaking about his flesh and his spirit by saying, it's my spirit that gives life and my flesh actually profits nothing. I don't think as well that the Lord is just simply making a statement to direct them away from material things towards immaterial things, although that would kind of fit. I mean, that is a part of what the Lord's directing them away from the food, or at least wanting to see this physical food as a sign pointing to himself, actually another physical thing. So it's not just directing them towards immaterial things. It's a little better fit, but I still think that kind of misses the point. This actually sounds something very much like what the Lord could have said to Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And I think what the Lord has in mind is that flesh is what originates in the self. It's what originates in the self. There's a number of words that Scripture uses for the self. Flesh is one of them. But flesh is the word that Scripture uses for the self that's really turned in on itself, all bound up in it itself, away from God and opposed to God, in rebellion against God. Spirit can also intersect with ourself, and thankfully it does for believers, causes us to be born again. But Spirit and the Holy Spirit speaks of what originates in God. So I think what the Lord is saying is actually telling them, when he tells them flesh profits nothing, he's saying yourself. What comes from you, what originates in you, even your best thoughts of God and your ideas of how God should approach man, profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. And then he says to him, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so, and they're actually, the words that he's spoken to them are words about his flesh. They're words about a physical thing, his own body. And it's offensive to them, but that's actually spirit and life. That's what he's using to cause our spirit to be born again. So you have to kind of be careful with trying to unpack these, but I think that's what the Lord has in mind, is to direct them away from themselves, which profits nothing, even at its best. The flesh at its best profits nothing. What it dreams up about how God should approach us, it's the Spirit who gives life. And in this case, the Spirit is speaking to them words that are offensive to them because they feel like it's beneath them. You know, all this stuff that the Lord is talking about is beneath them, but that's actually what gives life. Okay, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so again, for the third time, we're back to this explanation for unbelief. Or actually a better way of putting it, an explanation for belief. The Father has to work behind the scenes in order for someone to believe. And so the Lord, as he encounters this rejection, he says that the Father has to work behind the scenes in order for someone to come to him and to believe. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. The feeding of the 5,000 marks the high point of the Lord's popularity. You know, he was thronged with crowds because he was healing, as you'd expect him to be, and never more so than when he fed the 5,000. That was kind of, and they wanted to make him king, you know, and it looked like that was going to be kind of the high tide of his surge of popularity. From this point on, his popularity begins to wear off. And it starts here because many of the disciples are repulsed by what he says, and so they just don't want to, they don't want to be with him anymore. They don't want to walk with him anymore. This is 1 year before the cross. We're already there in John. It's about springtime. It's about the time of the Passover. The next Passover is going to see him on the cross. And so this is the final year of the Lord's ministry. And so, like I said, it's wonderful teaching. It takes the form of this non-productive argument where the, you know, people just don't get it. They don't like it. And they're with even his own disciples begin to withdraw from him, to the point that the Lord looks at the 12, the inner ring of disciples, as people were withdrawing from him. And Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, he often speaks for the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And, you know, when you read this statement from Peter, you kind of just, you want to give him a hug, you know. He just sort of, he's saying, "Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it either. Where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And maybe you've been at that point in your life where you're saying, "Lord, I don't understand everything you're doing, but where else am I going to turn? I have you." And so it's not the strongest statement of faith. It's sort of like, "I believe, help my unbelief." You know, it's, or "I don't understand, but I'm suspending judgment." Peter says, "Where else are we going to go?" And so you're reminded of what the Lord often rebuked the disciples for having little faith. He didn't rebuke them for having no faith, because they did have faith. They had a small amount of faith. And he often rebuked them for having little faith. And that's what you see here, this little faith. And yet it leads to a great confession. He says, "Where else are we going to go? For we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I think this is a significant step for Peter. It's going to lead to just a short time from this, an even greater confession where the Lord asks, "Well, who do people say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter's going to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And I don't know exactly what he means by the Holy One of God, but it's a great statement. And it's a statement in the right direction. And it comes from this point of Peter not knowing, he's not fully understanding the Lord, but he doesn't know where else to turn. And he's clinging to the Lord, even with a small faith at this point. And it's the Lord blesses him for that. Jesus answered and said to them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And so again, it's the Lord saying, in order for you to have even that amount of faith, it's because of something that happened to you, something behind the scenes. And he refers it to his choice of them, the 12. When he prays later, he's going to say to his father, "I have kept them and I've protected them, the ones that you've given to me." And even in that prayer, he's going to say, "I did that for them except for one who I didn't do that for, and that was for Judas, who was not chosen for salvation, but was to betray the Lord." And so he says to Peter, "It's because of my choice of you that you have this faith. I chose you, the 12, and he doesn't want them to understand that yet one of you is a devil, yet one of you is the opposer. And he speaks of Judas Iscariot. So even at the end of this wonderful chapter, you've got a contrast between the light shining and the darkness. And that's kind of how we end, with the contrast between Christ himself, who's giving. "I am the bread of life." He gives his life for the life of the world as a gift, as a free gift. And so Christ is giving while Judas is taking, using even his position as a disciple in order to take for himself in betraying the Lord. And so it leaves us with that contrast, a contrast which is going to culminate, of course, in the cross of Christ. Okay, I've gone over time today, so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ, the bread of life, the hope of the world. We thank you that he is sufficient and even overabundant for us, so that those who eat from this bread of life never hunger, and those who drink from Christ never thirst. We thank you that he came in a body to be crucified, to pay the penalty, a gruesome penalty, actually, and one that's offensive to think about and look at and to think that that's what we needed, to pay that for sinners like us. Hopeless sinners, and sinners who had to be awakened by a special work of the Father drawing us to simply accept the gift from your hand, the gift of Christ, the gift too wonderful to even imagine, and yet this is the truth. And so we thank you for this good news. Pray that each one of us might believe in Christ, trust in him, and might grow, that our small faith might grow to a larger faith and a stronger faith in trusting Christ more and more. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.